You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, we have since August been going through the book of Genesis. We started with chapter 1, verse 1, the first Sunday in August, and we now have arrived at what is, I think, agreed by all theologians and pastors and scholars throughout all of history to be the most difficult text in all of Genesis. Some say the whole Old Testament, some say the whole Bible. That's wrong. This is a hard text. Think of this, though, perhaps as we come to it. Think of a forest with many trees. And as we look at the trees, we might find them confusing. We might not understand exactly what's going on, what they refer to. And then add to the confusion that the prominent leaders throughout the church, throughout the ages, when they look at the forest that is this text, they all disagree about what the individual trees are. Yet, as every single person who looks at this text backs up, stops looking at the individual trees and looks at the whole forest, the main point is surprisingly very simple and very clear. Hence the title of this sermon, Confusingly Clear. Such is the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6. So how then are we going to work through this? Well, by God's grace, we'll hopefully not arrive in heresy, but 2 headings are here before us dividing these 8 verses: the depravity of man in verse 1 to 7, and the grace of God, verse 8. That's the gist. That's the main gist of this surprisingly, confusingly clear passage. The forest is really simple to identify what's going on. The trees are difficult and surprisingly unclear to see. But that's the direction we're heading. So see the first heading in verse 1 to 7, the depravity of man. I think the best way to go through this is we're just going to take it a verse at a time. So let's start with verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. See the setting laid out for us here. The situation at the beginning of Genesis 6 is simple and straightforward. Man is doing what man is supposed to be doing. Multiplication through procreation is happening. Children are being born, which is a good thing. Perhaps in this first verse, at least, you hear echoes of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, God commanded them, God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply. Spread my image throughout the whole earth and have dominion. This is what's happening at the beginning of Genesis 6, and indeed, it's good to see it. That man is doing this. And it's also good to see daughters in view, really, for the first time. I mean, really, other than Eve and Lamech's daughter in chapter 4, Naamah, we don't really see many women in the early chapters of Genesis. But now we arrive at daughters. The men were prominent in chapters 4 and 5. Now we see daughters. They come into view. All in all, it seems to be going well in verse 1 so far. Then we get to verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. As soon as the phrase sons of God is mentioned, we arrive at the first and largest difficulty of this text. I think it's the largest difficulty in the whole of the Old Testament, especially the whole difficulty in Genesis. But But the big question here is, who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God that almost seemingly do hear what Eve did, saw, take, and consume for themselves? There's almost a garden-like imagery happening here with these sons of God. Three main views have been put forward throughout the history of the church. And surprisingly, I do not say this often, all three views can be defended from Scripture. I never want to say that again. I like landing on the hill, right? I don't like fence sitting, which is why this is so puzzling. I do think, though, that while all three views can be defended from Scripture, there is a best option in view. So let's go with the three views. First, some believe the sons of God are great kings of the earth. Great kings of the earth. Those who have taught this view do so because sometimes in the Bible, rulers and judges and princes and kings, great kings of the earth, are called the sons of God. Psalm 82, verse 6 and 7 is prominent and crystal clear that that's what the psalmist is doing. The sons of God are kings of the earth. And as we've seen a few years ago in 2 Samuel 7, David himself, the king, is referred to as God's son. And as kings often do, David even did this, they tend to take whatever women they so desire and create not only multiple wives, but a whole harem of concubines for their own pleasure. So in this view, that's what's happening here in verse 2. These great kings and princes of the earth saw the beauty of the daughters of men. They took them as it pleased them, and God judged them for it in the flood. I think that makes sense. It makes sense to a real degree. Some of my theological heroes, the founder, you could say, of covenant theology, Meredith Klein, this was his view. But I still think there's a better option than this one. Second, some believe the sons of God are godly men. Specifically, the line of Seth that we just saw in chapter 5, as opposed to the ungodly line and descendants of Cain we see in chapter 4. Those who have taught this view, they teach it because sometimes in the Bible, specifically Exodus chapter 4, it refers to Israel, the whole group of God's people Israel, as God's son, God's sons, which would then not make it strange for this to happen in verse 2, God call a large group of people the sons of God. So in this view, the godly descendants of Seth are doing what they're not supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be building families and building their lives by marrying within their own line, the line of Seth, the godly line, but rather than doing that, they intermarry with the ungodly, atheistic line of chapter 4, the descendants of Cain. And so they create, I think for the first time we can see, unequally yoked marriages between believers and unbelievers, the godly line and the ungodly line, which brings God's judgment in the flood. Those who hold this view argue their case by pointing out that this is simply the first instance of many instances down in the Bible where many men are lured away from the true God into pagan worship by the allure of a sexual encounter with a pagan woman. And that's true. That is all over the Bible. Numbers 25 is one of the most blatant instances where this happens, where the two offenders get speared through in the deed. You should also know that this view was the most commonly held view in the church at the time of the Reformation. Luther taught this view, John Calvin taught this view, and many other prominent theologians of that day taught this view. My professors at the school I'm at right now, Reformed Theological Seminary, teach this view. But I still think there's a better option. So what is the better option? Well, third and last, I believe the sons of God here in verse 2 are angels. This is weird. So just hang with me. The phrase, the sons of God, is used many times throughout Scripture to refer to divine beings. So think spiritual beings, think angels, think demons, think even Satan. Spiritual beings. This happens all over the place in the Psalms, Psalm 29, 82, 89, Job 1 and 2, Job 38, Daniel 3, just to name a few moments when this occurs. In all of these places mentioned, and here in verse 2, the Hebrew phrase that's used is always the same. Bani Elohim, the sons of God. This word, Bani, is sons. Elohim is the plural Hebrew word that's usually translated as gods. You might remember from our time in Genesis chapter 1, this is the word that Moses uses in chapter 1, like 35 times, to refer to God's name, his very name, Elohim, which means, among all the gods, he is the greatest God. That's what Moses is using it for in Genesis 1. The rest of Scripture, when Psalm 86, for example, says, among the gods, you are great. It's really meaning, among all the spiritual beings, there is none like you, O God. That's what it means right there. This word, Elohim, to me, rules out the other two possibilities. The word is never used to refer to anything other than spiritual angelic beings, whether holy or fallen. So it can't be kings. It can't be the descendants of Seth. It has to be divine beings. Another reason this view, I think, is favorable is there's a very natural contrast in verse 2 between the sons of God and the daughters of man. Sons of God, the daughters of man. If the sons of God are men, why the distinction? So in this view, here's what's going on. This is where we're getting into strange waters. A certain number of angels at some time we do not hear about fell with Satan when he fell. And it was these angels who then either presented themselves as men or, what's more likely, took possession of certain men, saw the beauty of the daughters of men, went to their fathers, because that's what happens in this culture, and asked for their hand in marriage, and their fathers, seeing that these men were not just ordinary men, there was something mighty and supernatural about them. Men in Genesis 1 to 11 are ever so eager to press beyond their natural human limitations to try to be like God. So that makes very much sense here. Those fathers then agree, sure, you can have my daughter. Which then God responds with judgment in the flood. And this might be the very instance that Jude, the New Testament book, refers to in verse 6. Remember, there's just one chapter where he says this, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Some naysayers with this view will say, well, didn't Jesus say that in the resurrection you will neither marry nor be given in marriage like the angels in heaven? And you're like, oh, it can't be angels then because these angels marry. Well, I want to say, well, okay, I give you that. Angels in heaven do not marry. But that's precisely why these angels left heaven to have their way, to dupe, to deceive, and to have their way with whatever women they so desired. And I also think that if this is really what's going on here, I think it is, we have before us the case and experience of what would one day lead to every single story found in Greek mythology, where a godlike being came down to have his way with a woman of earth and created Hercules or Perseus or something like this. They all got those stories from this story. Well, I do think this is the best option. And as strange as it might seem, this is the oldest view that's been held in the church, historically speaking. This was the first view that was ever held by those closest to the apostles. I think the apostles themselves, clearly Jude, I think, has this instance in mind. Peter makes a moment like this in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. 2 Peter 2 even talks about this moment. Those early Christians, certainly, we have to admit, could have been wrong about this view. But if we're going to trust somebody who has an opinion about a historical event, are we not going to trust the people that live closest to that event? I think we will. And so I think that's why this view is so appealing. But also, you should know, I'm tempted with the other views. They seem plausible, each one. You're like, yeah, I could go there. But the word Elohim, it only applies to divine beings, which I think presses us modern people. Because we are so bent, this is the fruit of the Enlightenment, the great degression of the world, where we now demand a naturalistic explanation for everything. We're like, this can't be angels. That's too weird. It's too strange. It's too embarrassing. Literally, I heard one pastor, one of my favorite preachers that will remain nameless from this pulpit, said that the angel view is too embarrassing. We are so prone to naturalize everything away. It's got to be kings. It's got to be the line of Seth. This is not supernatural weirdness happening. But we should not require a more naturalistic reading of a text simply because we're uncomfortable with supernatural weirdness occurring in this text. All of us who believe that God himself could unite himself to human nature in the womb of a virgin should have no issues with this text. First difficulty, hopefully passed. Let's get to a bunch more. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. He is man. He is not creator. He is creature. His days shall be 120 years. Here we see the divine displeasure for man reaching beyond their natural limits and trying to become gods themselves through intermarrying with what I think is angelic, demon-possessed men. God's spirit will not abide, it says, meaning God will no longer allow his life-giving spirit to enliven men as he used to in days past. So this means, this is the most natural reading of this verse, the lifespan of man will be cut short to roughly 120 years. You think, well, what's the difficulty about this? Well, after Genesis 6, there's people that live longer than 120 years. So is this a lifespan thing? Or is it, some people are already saying no, from this moment to the flood is going to be 120 years? Well, I actually do think it's a lifespan thing. Because if you actually measure the time from this moment to the flood, it's about 100 years. It's not 120-ish. But I've got to deal with the age issue. So what do we do with this? Abraham lives to 175. He's after this. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. Well, further on, we get down into people's ages more relevant to the original audience that this book was written to, Moses to the Israelites in their wandering or just after the wandering. The ages then, Joseph, 110, Joshua, 110, Aaron, 123, and it just so happens that the author of this book, Moses, 120. By the time they're reading this, the age was down to 120. So I don't think there's difficulty here. This is the most natural reading of this, is their days were shortened. This is not God being patient, leaving time for repentance. Lesson, God's judgment has come. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I feel like I have to apologize. Like, we're getting into the weeds here with almost every single verse. Here we are again with the men of renown, the mighty men of old, the giants, the Nephilim, or the Nephilim. The word here literally in the Hebrew is the fallen ones, but you notice how people don't know what to do with this, so you just bring it straight over from the Hebrew into English. Nephilim, there's no translation. Some people, I think the NIV does this, it just says giants. They do make a stab at interpreting this. But in verse 4, here we meet them, and while great mystery surrounds them as to who they are and where they came from and exactly what is their constitution, their makeup, it seems fairly straightforward to me in the text what's going on with them. I think they're clearly a separate or distinct group from the angels or sons of God. And it seems from verse 4 that the Nephilim are the children produced, the wicked offspring from the wicked union, created these godlike, supernaturally strong creatures. The only other mention of the Nephilim in the Bible is Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Where, if you remember, it speaks about giants in the promised land. They saw them and said, "We were like grasshoppers to them. They are like the Nephilim of old." So I think that means that the giants they saw were not Nephilim, but they were like the ones that they remember reading about, and they sure in their culture have legends and stories about that they've heard. I don't think that they're the same group, because what's the big event that happened between them? The flood. This whole group of Nephilim was wiped out in the flood. They're not that tall to be sticking their head out of the water and to survive the flood. Some people believe they survived it. God started over. He uncreated the world he created. With Noah, he meant this. That's real. No one survives the flood except Noah and his family. All in all, I think the Nephilim, well, one possible explanation, we'll get there probably next year, but Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 mentions an unfortunate biblical name, Nimrod. Dorcas is another one in the book of Acts. Culturally, it was okay then. Now, just parents don't, right? You're setting things up for bad things and counseling for years. But Nimrod, in chapter 10, verse 8, a mighty man of old, had a famous reputation for his fierceness and violence. And he was called the same thing that these Nephilim were called. So is that what these Nephilim are? Maybe. Maybe. And maybe this is finally who we understand, because that's post-flood Nimrod is. Maybe Nimrod is a great-great-great-great-great ancestor of Goliath. Perhaps. Speculation. But after all that's given to us in verse 1 to 4, you almost just want to take a breather. What do I do with this? Well, we're to do with this, I think, what God does with this in verse 5. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord saw. Remember back in Genesis 1 when he saw? The first 5 days, he saw that his work was good. Day 6, he saw his work was very good. Day 7, you could say he saw that that day, the unending Sabbath day, was holy. Now, years and years and years and generation after generation later, he sees that the wickedness of man is great. God is not satisfied or content here like he was in day 7. He sees the wickedness is great, and the conclusion is God is grieved. Verse 5 is nuclear in its potency. If you ever want a proof text for total depravity, here it is. I don't think a more emphatic description of the sinfulness of man is conceivable than what we have here in verse 5. John Calvin said it like this. It's a helpful orienting thought. Long before the whole earth was covered with water, it was covered with wickedness. This shows us much. This shows us much about the state of the world. It shows us that sin was an internal matter. Many people today, perhaps many of us, we're just prone to think of sin in externals. The mere external deeds that we have done, are doing, or perhaps one day in the right setting would do. Verse 5 penetrates deeper. It speaks of the intentions and the thoughts of our hearts as being evil. So we're not sinners because we sin or do bad things. No, we sin and do bad things because we're sinners by nature. It starts within, from an internal corruption that spreads and ruins the rest of us. From this internal foul fountain ever flowing forth comes every foul deed we've ever done. Sin is an internal matter. This shows us we can't just say sin is something that happens to us. Sin describes us. But this also shows us sin is a pervasive matter. It doesn't say just some of our intentions, some of the thoughts of our hearts are evil. It says all of them are evil, every single one of them, and then raise the bar more, every single one of them continually. Sin, in other words, is not just a small problem. It's not something that'll just, that'll go away. Just put that in the closet. That'll go away. Shut the door. Try to shut the door. It's not just a today problem. It's not just a tomorrow problem. It's a forever problem. Until glory, sin will plague us and leave us ever so dependent, reminding us that only one is true. The Lord Jesus. Sin is a pervasive matter. See then God's response to this sin in verse 6 to 7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. We now come to another difficulty in the text. You read it and you just want to go, what? How is it that God can regret God can be sorry for something that he has done? Doesn't he know everything? Wasn't he not surprised at not only the fall in chapter 3, but the angels coming down, taking possession of men and having their way? More so, does God feel, have emotions like we feel? Is God ruled by them, creating man one moment, regretting he made man the next moment? The question underlying all these questions is just one question: can God change? I could just give the short answer here. This is a correct answer. You've perhaps heard of the word anthropomorphism. That's what happens in Scripture. I mean, God is God. John 4:24 is real. God is a spirit. He has no hands, eyes, mouth, feet, body. Yet when the Scripture refers to him as having hands, eyes, feet, or body, we call that, those physical things, an anthropomorphism. This is not that. Fancy $5 syllable word, anthropopathism, is what we're seeing here. That's when the Scripture uses human emotion to describe God. It's not physical, it's all an interior life. God grieving, God feeling sorry. This is how the Bible talks to us, because we are lower than God. This is God accommodating language to help us understand what he's like. He's far beyond this, but this is what it's like. And so that could be true, just to say that and move on. That would not be pastorally helpful. It is theologically true, but we have to go further. God doesn't change. God is immutable. Even though Wayne Grudem says he is mutable, he's wrong. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He keeps his promises. He is our rock and mighty fortress. And God is sovereign, yes. But the way God works his sovereignty out among us is he ordains not only the end he desires to arrive at, he ordains the means to get to that end as well. None of you, I imagine, got in the car this morning. I didn't do this. And you had your key in your hand, and you're sitting there in the driveway. God, get me to church today. Hopefully, well, you're still there if that's happening, watching online probably. Put the key in the ignition. God uses means to achieve his sovereign ends. Sovereign means, sovereign ends. He's God over the means and the ends. And this is what his sovereignty looks like. So this is how it works with his creatures that he has made. He truly can be pleased by the obedience of his people, as he can be truly grieved by the disobedience of his people. James 4 talks about when believers return to sin after being made dead to it and resurrected out of that grave, that the Spirit yearns within us with a striving jealousy, eager to have us leave it and come back to the holy ways. This is what's occurring in verse 6 and 7. God made all of these people, these men, these women, and instead of worshiping him, serving him, glorifying him, they're consumed with sin, and this grieves the heart of God. He does feel the way that we feel, but far beyond the way we feel. We are ruled and driven and turned this way or that by our various emotions, some more than others. God has these emotions, but he is not governed by them like we are. He truly can be grieved. And as man has responded to God in this way, in sin, God responds to them with a conclusion that he will blot them out. It's as if, this is Calvin again, it's as if God looked down at the world in Genesis 6 and concluded, "That's not my handiwork. I don't know them." We're starting over. Remember, God told Adam that he'd die if he sinned, and he died. These later generations should have learned the lesson that Adam experienced. If you sin, you die. This is what happens in the flood. Well, that church is verse 1 to 7. Look with me now at our second heading, very briefly, in verse 8, the grace of God. We read earlier, began the service with the "but God" moment in Ephesians chapter 2. Here we have something similar, but it's a "but Noah" moment. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Not all is dark here, is it? God isn't angry with all, is he? But Noah found favor. This word "favor" can also be translated in the Hebrew "grace," which, if you're paying attention, this is the very first use of that word in the Bible. So church, see for the first time, imagine if you're reading the Bible for the first time, and you come upon this moment, grace for the first time, favor fully given for the very first time to someone who did not deserve it. Here in chapter 6, verse 8, Noah is distinguished by this grace given to him among all humanity. But as the story will show, Noah is like the rest of humanity. We'll see that unfold in chapter 9. So there's the text. I know we've spent a lot of time in the weeds this morning. This has not been a usual sermon. You really should attend small group this week. Hopefully it doesn't. All the groups don't go to midnight discussing these various options and which one is more commendable. But I do think I want to remind you of the big picture that is plain and obvious here that it really all boils down to. We could ask it in a question. Is man really this bad? And is God really this mad? Is man this bad? Is God this mad? Many try to soften this today, and they say, well, that was just for the flood. That's just for the time of the flood. Of course, that was horrible there. Look what happened. But that's just for that. That's the God of the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. Don't you know Jesus? Some try to soften it like that. Others just flat out deny it and say, no, we're not that bad, and God is not this mad. How unfair of God to kill the whole world and even all the creeping things and all the beasts and the birds for doing something they didn't even do. How did they participate in this? God didn't do this. This is just Old Testament biblical language, religious jargon that in our progressive days, we must progress out of. Well, sin is really this bad. We are really this bad. And God gets this mad with sin still. How do I know this to be true? Like, how? How? Hebrews 13:5. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God doesn't change. The biggest clue letting us know that God still does get this mad at sin is the cross. Jesus faced the Father's fury as he, in our place, as our substitute, in one great draught of love, drank damnation dry. The cross was not divine child abuse. The cross was God in love crushing his son so his people wouldn't be crushed by their own sin. So you see that if we lower or soften or lessen the doctrine of sin, we also must lower or lessen or soften the cross. And it ceases to make sense to us as to why God would do this. So soften it, deny it, it doesn't change it. God will judge sin wherever it is found. But in this is our hope. We don't often talk about this in a lot of churches, at least in our circles, like the Reformation celebration churches. That's us happily, right? If we had a badge, I'd wear the badge. We don't often talk about this. You don't have to be under the anger of God. Today, you could get out from under his anger. You come into the ark of his son, and you are safe from the greater flood that will one day rid the world of sin once and for all. You flee to Christ, and you escape the anger of God. And you'll praise this God for sending the Son of God to redeem you from the wrath of God and unite you to God. And you for all eternity will be thankful for the very wounds that God put his Son through for you. God has built an ark to save, and it's Jesus, his Son. Today, you can enter the ark by coming to him.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.